People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. In 2 weeks, we will worship together on the last Sunday of the church year. Then, appropriately, days later, we will celebrate Thanksgiving and give thanks to God for His many blessings. We will then begin a new church year with the season of Advent. And it is at moments like this when we can stop and ponder the passage of time, both in the church and in the world, that in the church we follow a cyclical time of seasons and festivals which mark the unique and gracious disturbance that God has made in this world and in the lives of Christians. In the world, we follow a more linear march through the passage of time, one birthday after another, one year passing into the next New Year's Day. So as we consider the passage of time, both in the church and in the world, we should be most certainly thankful. But as we prepare our hearts for the season of Advent, for the remembrance of the first coming of our Lord, and the expectation of His second Advent, I want to ask you, Christian, are you hopeful? Paul tells us in Corinthians 13 that hope is one of the three things that remain in believers: faith, hope, and love. Our faith is in Christ. Our hope is in Him and in the final triumphant and full presence of His kingdom. And therefore, He is worthy of our worship, love, and adoration. But if our faith is in Christ, then He calls us out into the world to love our neighbors and even our enemies, to be doing the work that He, the Master, has commanded, commissioned, and commended us to do, so that when Jesus returns to the great wedding feast of the new creation, as Luke describes it, that we will be expecting Him, and we will be ready to open the door to Him. Brothers and sisters, is this what you hope for? Or do we settle for something less? Something less akin to, as C.S. Lewis puts it, making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Paul wrote elsewhere in Titus chapter 2, describing this intersection of faith, hope, and love. He wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Faith in Christ's work, the blessed hope of His return, and the outpouring of His love in and through us to our neighbors as ourselves. Through Paul's words, we can begin to feel the swell of this expectant hope, and not just for our own benefit and salvation, but for the ceasing of all that is in the world working against God and His church, encouraged by the enemy and orchestrated through sin. The expectant hope of the one who comes as the slain lamb and the merciful shepherd, but also as the commander of the Lord's army, with a blade drawn to end oppression, to blot out the fallacious assault against His people, to no longer delay the winepress of His fury. So our reading today from Isaiah chapter 64 comes at such a needed time of hope. The book of Isaiah is an outworking of chapter 6. It is as the man of unclean lips, Isaiah, sees something of the holy glory of God, receives the fiery cleansing of God, and then moves out in trusting obedience to God, that the people of Israel then will hear the message of the Holy One of Israel. And then in the same way, when the people of Israel, those of unclean lips, get a vision of God, receive the gracious forgiveness and deliverance of God through His servant, and then are called to live as God prescribes. In other words, chapter 64 is one of the last chapters of the book about the divine character replicated in them by means of the same grace that delivered them from the effects of their sin through the work of the servant. And to this promise of God, for this hope that God has given them through the prophet, Isaiah then responds in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Isaiah, as we should be so doing today, was pleading for the advent of the Lord, asking for God to come down once more in the fashion that God's people at that time were accustomed to experiencing him, in earthquakes, fires, thunder, the parting of the seas. How long, O Lord? How long will this go on, was Isaiah's reply to God. Isaiah had faith in God. He knew God to be true to his word. He understood God to be powerful, to not only judge his people in exile in Babylon, but then to use another pagan kingdom led by King Cyrus to draw them out. And through all this, how long will this go on, Lord? When will you come? But notice in verse 2, it wasn't the demonstration of power through natural means that Isaiah prophesied to be made known. It was God's very name. God's name would be made known to his adversaries, all of them, from the false idols and those who worship them, to the kingdoms of the world who gazed out on their own achievement, to the enemy Lucifer, fallen from heaven. It is now and in the power of Jesus' name and in his name only which now the enemy is disarmed and put to shame. It is in the power of Jesus and his name that the nations will flock to learn and to know the Lord. It is the power that came in the first advent with no mighty natural disruption, but that of a bright star which paled in comparison to himself, the light of the world. Brothers and sisters, it is the power of Jesus and his name that he promises to return in the second advent, but as scripture describes, in not such humble means as his first. Are you hopeful? Are you ready? Our reading in Isaiah continues in verse 4. He wrote, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him." And this verse may sound familiar. Paul uses it as a description of heaven, with a little difference. And we will look more closely at this momentarily, but for now, consider this. Isaiah speaks of God being heard, of God being seen, and God coming in time for those who wait for him. So it is no shock, then, that Paul speaks of the place where such a God would come from. And he did come. In the fullness of time, Jesus vacated the position of honor in heaven, and while maintaining his divinity, assumed that which he had not yet, our humanity. And therefore, John the Apostle would later testify, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us." To Isaiah, who would not see the messianic servant of God in his lifetime, but in faith believed in the one who would send him, we likewise have not seen Jesus, but in faith, by the testimony of the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit through God's word, we too believe. And we too hope. We hope like Isaiah, for the advent of our Lord. Isaiah knew enough through the revelation of God to wait on him, and we do too. And we are better to believe in something to happen in God's time than to happen on our own initiative in our determined time. Those who wait on the Lord in complete dependence and confidence in his terms, those shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah states in our reading that God will act for us as we wait on him. And at first this might sound a bit arrogant of us and belittling to God to say that he works for us. But God works for me means that I can't do the work. I am utterly in need of help. And this glorifies God, not me. The giver gets the glory. The powerful one gets the praise. And our psalmist today agreed, God regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. He does not need to come near the proud in order to discover their utter vanity. A glance from afar reveals to him their emptiness and offensiveness, despite their boasting of works. God has no fellowship with them, but views them from a distance. He is not deceived, but knows the truth about them, despite their blustering. But the distinguishing mark of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus is that he magnifies his greatness by coming down to work for us. It says in Isaiah 30:18, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. God is waiting in long suffering and mercy before returning in judgment. And God aims to be an utterly unique, wonderful, and exalted God. And the way he does it is by condescending to forgive sinners and work for those who wait for him. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who has ever seen a God like this? Who not only works for those who wait for him, but then does work and does the hardest and most painful and most despised work there is, namely crucifixion. Isaiah then goes on and to announce that the wait is not passive, it is active. And you will meet this kind of person who is waiting on God, as Isaiah describes in verse 5, by seeing one rejoice and doing righteousness. Jesus would announce in John's Gospel, if anyone wills to do his, the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. We will know how to discern that which is from God, that which we do righteousness by following Paul once more. And this is where we come back to that verse. We alluded to Paul drawing from the words of Isaiah, and Paul used the words of Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Not those who wait on him, but those who love him. God has revealed them to us, all of these things, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Having been waiting, God's people now respond in love. Jesus, the fullness of God, has come and done all necessary to reconcile us to God, to redeem us, whereby God the Holy Spirit can now reside within us and guide us by love of him outward to our neighbor, to do the things that he has prepared for us to do. Waiting for the Lord, first of all, then means looking to the Lord, consulting or seeking his will before any human aid is pursued. We wait for the Lord by having a sense of reliance on his work, even when we are most active. We do not cease to wait for God when we begin to act then ourselves. We are waiting for the Lord when we have a spirit of expectancy, that though all our labor is fragile and vulnerable, nevertheless, God never fails, and the final result is in His hands, whatever that may be. Isaiah, seeing the great span between God and His people, made by sin, recognized that even doing the best and good things that God would desire, they would still be as filthy rags to God in terms of meriting salvation. And today, they still are as far as meriting salvation. But we can and should do the things that God desires because we are already saved. Righteousness is precious to God and is, in fact, required. Not as the ground of our justification, which is the righteousness of Christ only, but as an evidence of our being truly justified children of God. That is what Paul prays for in Philippians 1, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We are told that what we do from faith in Christ's finished work does please God. Let that sink in. It pleases God when we war with sin and live holy lives. It pleases God when we spend time in His Word and increase in the knowledge of His Son. It pleases God when we obey our parents for His sake. It pleases God when we present our bodies as living sacrifices. It pleases God when pastors teach the Word faithfully. It pleases God when instead of constantly complaining about them, we pray for the kings and presidents and leaders. It pleases God when we share our earthly goods with others. It pleases God when we keep His commandments, and so much more. Don't believe the lie, as one theologian described it, that you are stuck living a barely saved, mostly depraved, orphan-behaved Christian life. Although you still war with the unredeemed part of you called the flesh, the citadel is not overrun with the enemy. We do the will of God from the heart, and God gives us His Spirit to guarantee it, and all glory and honor goes to Him alone. Brothers and sisters, does this give you hope? We have faith in Christ, in knowledge of who He is revealed across all of Scripture, in assent to His work on the cross for atonement and resurrection for new life, and trust in His work for each of us individually. And then we can have assurance and hope in His return, because God the Father is now Abba, Daddy, our Father. And He has said that the Son will return to present His spotless bride, the church. We wait on Him and we love. We love Him and those whom He desires to draw to Himself. But if we stop and try to figure out who that may be, who God is drawing, we miss the point that we were once His enemy before the Spirit worked in us. We stand convicted like the man who, trying to justify himself, asked of Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who are you asking me to go out to now and share the good news of the gospel and your coming again?" In closing, this same charge was considered by C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. Lewis wrote, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory. It is hardly possible for him or her to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, that being the power of the gospel, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. You see, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. But your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. Amen.